Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you've got your Bible, grab it and make your way to John 18. We're going to get to work pretty quick. We've got an amazing passage of Scripture before us this morning. A lot of times, like if you've ever been to a Passion Play or something like that around Easter time, this passage of Scripture in John 18 is told or shown to be like a sad story. But as I was diving into this morning or this week, see that like it's not that. It's not the story of a pathetic martyr who is a victim of what's going on, but it's a picture of Jesus' control in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of craziness of life, that he's still in control. Nothing's happening outside of his control. And so if you're a guest with us this morning, I want to welcome you and just welcome you to Providence and let you know we've been going through the book of John for several weeks now. And we're about 5 weeks away from having gone through every single word, every single verse of the entire book. And the whole purpose of the book John wrote, and he tells us the purpose in chapter 20, verse 31, all these things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so when we come to chapter 18, it's the same thing. John is showing us what happened to Jesus, how he was betrayed, how he was arrested. But he's showing us that he's in control of that and showing us that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, so that we might all believe. And so if you're not a believer and you're here, the reason that I'm here up here telling you this, the reason that John wrote this is so that you might believe, and for all of us who are believers, that we might have life in his name. Eternally and now as well. Life in his name. And so I'm excited to get into chapter 18, the first 27 verses. Also, just want to make reference real quick. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And our children's pastor, John, carved this holy grail. Kind of looks like that. But this cup and this bowl, like out of a solid piece of wood. And so that's pretty cool. So kudos to John. It looks awesome. If you get a chance, come by and check it out. But chapter 18, the story of a sovereign king in control of everything, even moments of betrayal that he's walking through, willing to go to the cross to die for those who hate him. And so that's the story we're looking at, not this sad, pathetic story of a wimpy martyr who is a failure and not in control, but the story of a king going to the cross on purpose, still in control. And so let's look at it. If you're there in chapter 18 with me, we'll pick it up in verse 1. We've already read it. Now we're going to walk through it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. All right, and so let me show you what's going on and how Jesus is in control. Chapter 13, when Judas, they're having the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and Jesus says, hey, what you're about to go do it quickly, go do it now. And so Judas, at that point, possessed by Satan, still obeyed Jesus, got up and went, all right? And so Judas is doing what Jesus has told him to do. If you're going to do this, you need to go do it now. And so you would think, all right, if he knows he's going to be betrayed, then what he might want to do is go hide, go somewhere that they wouldn't look for him. But no, he goes to the garden, all right, where he's all the time with his disciples. And so he goes there blatantly, just, this is where I'm at. This is where Judas would expect me, so I'm going to go there so that when they come, you know, Judas would expect where he's at. All right, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And so you've got, in other translations translate this, a detachment of soldiers. Literally, a detachment of Roman soldiers is 1,000 soldiers. And so what's going on is normally there's not that many soldiers in Jerusalem, but it's Passover, and so there's going to be a lot of Jews flooding into Jerusalem, so they brought a lot of soldiers to make sure that riots don't break out and that sort of thing. So there's tons of soldiers, and so a normal detachment is 1,000 soldiers. That doesn't mean there's necessarily 1,000 here, but it's not just a handful like you see drawn in a book. There are hundreds of soldiers coming with officers, with torches and lanterns. That's how they could hear him coming. You know, it's not like there's five of them. There's hundreds of people coming to arrest one person. That's the picture thus far. Right now, watch this, verse 4. Then Jesus, listen to this, knowing all that would happen to him, no doubt what's going on. He's in control of the situation. This is happening. He's in control of it. Knowing all that's going to happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And so Jesus, again, he's not hiding. He's not a pathetic martyr, a victim, a coward, a failure. He's not some hapless, helpless, pacifistic wimp who got on the mafia's bad side and then got axed. But he's in full knowledge of what's going on, and he steps forward. He came forward. He took the initiative. He's not hiding. He's not coward. This is being carried out before the foundation of the earth. This plan, Jesus is fulfilling it. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, right? So this is probably in some of the other Gospels where Judas betrays him with the kiss. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, remember throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus make a multitude of "I am" statements, referencing Exodus when Moses asks, "Who am I to tell? You know, who sent? What's your name? How am I? Who am I to tell him is sending me there?" And God in the burning bush says, "Tell him I am sent you. I am that I am." All right. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, that's translated "Ego I me." Jesus right here and all throughout John, he keeps saying, "Ego I me, ego I me. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am." And so they come here, they say, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them again, "I am." And what do? Fall down. 1,000 soldiers, perhaps. That's the picture here. He simply says, "I am," and the Bible tells us right here. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So you've got 1,000 soldiers armed to the teeth. Roman soldiers, all right? This is SEAL Team 6 of the day. And they're on the ground just because Jesus said, "I am." He just like, it's almost like he let just a little picture of his glory out and people are on the ground. Just a little picture, almost as if to say, if you really want to play this game, we can play this game, but I'm going to the cross for my people. And so they're on the ground. It's a little snapshot of, you want to play it, we could. And what's going to happen when Jesus does return and just regulates on everybody? It is finished, and boom, everyone's down. All right, so let's keep going. Look at verse 9. Or actually, verse 7. So we ask them again. All right, because they're on the ground. "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am him. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." He had even prayed that in the previous chapter in the high priestly prayer. And so Jesus is the one being arrested. All right? And then he tells them, "It's me." They're on the ground. "Who is it you seek again?" We seek you. "I already told you that I'm..." And so then he starts barking orders. So the one who's getting arrested is telling them what you're going to do. "You're going to, you know, take me, but you're going to leave these men. You're going to let these men go." And they do. They obey. Now, why would they obey? There's no reason. Why would they arrest him as well? But they obey. He is in control. He is in absolute control. And that's the first point that I want to make this morning. Your notes are blank, but it's old school preaching through John for Joe. Everyone is Jesus blank, Jesus blank, Jesus blank. So the first one this morning is Jesus is always in control. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is always in control. He has always been in control. He is in control now, and he will always be in control. He is sovereign. Right? There's not one Adam in all of existence over which he doesn't have dominion because he created them all and he controls them all. All things in control of, even when he allows things to happen that we don't understand. Because take Jesus as an example for a moment. Like, look at him. If there's ever a time that Jesus doesn't seem to be in control, perhaps it would be here. But again, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward. And so he's always and will always be in control. And that's why for us, there's hope in every situation. One guy I heard preaching put it like this. You have hope because you know that the circumstances you find yourself in are not the final word. The final word is always God's. Jesus could not be in a darker place. Betrayed, about to be sentenced to death with a crown of thorns, 3-4 inches deep, pressed into his head, flogged across his back, organs exposed, bleeding profusely, carrying a heavy laden wooden cross to his own murder where the same people that he's going to forgive are crying for his death. Peter, the leader of leaders, has abandoned him. Judas has betrayed him with a kiss. Could it be a darker moment? But Jesus doesn't freak out, he goes on to keep saying. He doesn't have a nervous breakdown. He doesn't need to get medication. Doesn't need to go to therapy. Jesus Christ knows that the Father is not done, and so he's able to see through this. He's able to see the conclusion where he will resurrect and conquer our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Where he will return to the Father, where he will complete the total plan of God's good gospel, where he will see the Father again face to face, and that he will come again to get us and redeem those children that he loves, bring them to the house that he has prepared for them. And so there's hope in the midst of every situation. Jesus is in control always. Always. And so because he's in control, because he's good, because he's sovereign, because he's a God who is for his children, he can take even our sins and mistakes or just pain and suffering and sorrow and bend that to his will and our good. And when you, and that's a heavy thing, but when you get that, when you will understand that, understand his complete control and sovereignty coupled with his goodness, it gives you hope even in the midst of things you don't understand. I mean, like with Eden, I don't understand. I don't understand why we had to go back this week. But I know that 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 God loves us, is for us, and so, you know, he's taking us through this and having her walk through this and us walk through this for a reason. It's not purposelessness. And so even in the midst of it, there's hope that we have because God is sovereign. If he wasn't sovereign, there would be no hope. If he did not have power to work, there would be no hope. Well, sorry, I'm just not powerful enough. If there was none of that, then there wouldn't be hope. But he is sovereign. He is in control. He does love us. And so there's hope, even though we don't understand it. And I'm not just talking about having some blind faith, but the whole totality of Scripture shows us God's control over every situation. And just in my life, God's past faithfulness, do I think he's suddenly going to stop being faithful? He's not going to just suddenly stop being faithful. He's been faithful. He is faithful now. He will continue to be faithful. He gets the last word, and so we walk in hope. In the midst of sorrow and despair, we walk in hope. He has the final word. And if I could see the beginning from if I could see the end from the beginning, then this would be easy. But it's we've been called to walk by faith. And so what's going on is the final word. I mean, what's going on is not the final word. Jesus gets the final word in our situation, in everybody's situation. Even if the worst happens in your life, even if the worst happens here, it's not the final word. Jesus always gets the final word. The final word is Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice before the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." And so he's in control of the future and the present. And real specifically, hear me, he's in control of your future and your present. And so we live in hope, because who's controlling tomorrow loves his people. Loves his people. And there's nothing that can throw him off of his plan. Now, we can do stuff and we can make it more painful, definitely. But we can't overthrow his plan. Nothing can overthrow his plan. We don't have that power. He's going to carry out what he's going to carry. And I'm not saying we need to be a bunch of passive determinists, okay? Because think about it. And we've talked about this before. If you don't eat, what happens? You die, right? And so, you know, we eat so that we live, even though God's control of when we're going to die. And so we're not talking passive determinists, but what I want us to realize is that we are playing a greater game for a greater king with a greater outcome than what we can see in the here and now. This is a big thing that we're wrapped up in, involved with the infinite God of the universe. And so he's in control, and that's a good thing for us. Because no matter what we do, God can still bend that towards his will and our good. Even when we run counter, he can bend that back towards his will and our good. Nothing can overcome his good plan. And so it's good. Okay? This is good. A good gift from a great big God who has universal dominion but loves even us. All right? But a lot of times, left to ourselves, we don't like this. We war against this. We don't like the idea that God's in control. We want the control. I want the control. And so there's a multitude of ways that we go about pursuing this myth of control. And for example, just look at some of the characters in the story, because they display these. All right, we've got the Romans. For them, the way that they think the future will be achieved best and the way that they can control that is big government and big military. That's their plan. The Jews. Well, morality will fix everything. And so we've got this religion to make us look holy, and if we can just get the world to be moral, then the world will be good. Peter, look at verse 10, how Peter tries to carry this out. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter is, "I'll handle it my way. I'll do what I want to do. You know, I'll go my own way." And today, it's no different. It's no different. Some of us in here have put our hope in the government or candidates to be our savior, our functional savior, to be what will secure the future. Others have put it in morality or a religion disconnected from love of Christ. Just play the game, be the system, be good, do good. Don't do more good than you do bad. We put it in that. Others of us have put it in, "I don't care what Scripture says, I'm going to go my way, I'm going to do what I want." Disconnected from Christ, "I'm going to carry this about and achieve what I want my way." So we pull out our sword and we cut off somebody's ear, metaphorically. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In the Old Testament, we see that the cup is God's will. And sometimes that cup is a milkshake. And sometimes this distilled vinegar. Jesus' cup is the cup of God's wrath against the world for their sinfulness, for my sinfulness and your sinfulness. And so Jesus is saying, look, all these things, I'm going to drink this cup. Because here's why he's got to drink the cup for us too. God, who is God? He is good, he is perfect, he's loving, he's holy, he's just. We are sinners. Sin is everything opposite to that. It is not love. It is not good. It is not holy. It is not just. And so that great chasm exists between God and sinful man. And Jesus has come to make a way for us to be restored to the Father, to bridge that chasm, to die the death that we deserve for our sins, to die that in our place, so that if we will receive that free gift, that's it. Just simply receive it. We will be reconciled to the Father, reconnected, no condemnation on us, freely forgiven by no act of our own, simply by the act of Christ. If we will simply respond, receive that. And so Jesus is saying, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so Jesus drank this cup out of obedience to the Father and love for us to rescue us. And sometimes for us, as it relates to this, and sometimes, you know, God's will, sometimes God's cup for us is a milkshake. It's awesome and you're loving it and blowing up and this is wonderful, awesome. Sometimes God's cup for us is distilled vinegar and it's bitter and we don't like it. And in those moments, sometimes it seems like life is really big and God is very small. And the trouble seems very near and God seems very distant. And He's not. And the cup that He's given us, bitter as it may be, it's not a punishment. God is not a malevolent dictator, but a loving Father to all who will come to Him. And so whether He's given you a milkshake right now or He's given you distilled vinegar, trust God enough to drink the cup. Because like Jesus, we can see through to the resurrection. We can see through to the day when the bitterness of this earth is swallowed up in the sweetness of the new earth. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Earlier today, I was sitting back there and I was talking with Chad and I was looking through the order of worship for today and I noticed that we were going to be singing Blessed Be Your Name. And I know how that song goes. I know that in the middle of it, there's the part that says He gives and takes away. And I've always hated that line because it scares me. And so I've even struggled to sing that at times in the past, because, I mean, I would sing it, but I would be like praying at the same time, God, don't ever take away my kids. Don't ever take one. Don't ever let something happen that big. And so this morning I was talking with Chad back there and I'm reading through it and I was like, oh no, you're going to make me cry. So since I didn't want to cry, I went outside and hid. Very brave of me. Very brave. But it doesn't mean this cup, the cup that you have, it doesn't mean it's easy. I mean, again, and at some point I look forward to not using Eden as an illustration every day because things are good. But for right now, I will. This saga that we're in, you know, taking her back to the ER on Wednesday, and now we're there. And we're probably going to be there for a while. And they may do her surgery next week. They may do it in months from now. There is no way of knowing. None. All we know is we sit there and we watch her struggle. And we're watching her heart fail. There's nothing we can do. Throw medicine at her and drug her up, you know, to try to get her heart under control and get her heart rate down and get her breathing under control. And those sorts of things, but there's nothing that we can do for it right now. And it doesn't look like we're going to probably get out to that 4 to 6 month range to do the open heart surgery that we wanted. It's not how this is kind of looking like it's going to go down. And so right now, straight up, I don't like my cup. I do not like my cup. It is vinegar and it is bitter and I do not like it. And I take great solace that even though Jesus right here has this firm resoluteness to himself, and he tells Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so he's got this firm resoluteness. I take great solace in the fact that in Matthew it's recorded that when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is in an agonizing state of let this cup pass from me. If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. He says it twice. Matthew 26, verse 39, he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42 again, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, in no way, shape, or form is my cup comparable to Jesus' cup. Jesus is dying for the sins of eternity on earth. Every act of rebellion that we have done was laid on him and paid for by him on the cross. The wrath of God, the absolute hatred of God against everything that's evil and unloving, poured out on Jesus as a substitute payment for us. And then in return, he just says, well, here, I'm giving you my righteousness. Crazy. Crazy that he would take our sin, give us his righteousness. But nevertheless, all right, Jesus is our authority, but he's also our example. And in here, talking about an example we can learn from this, even in the midst of going to the cross to reconcile the world to himself. Jesus had, he drank the cup. Even though it was painful, and even though he didn't like it, and even though he, if there's any other way, he drank the cup. And I'm betting all of us have never questioned God's cups of blessing towards us, the milkshakes he gives us. But when we get that one cup of vinegar, then we start questioning everything. But we need to drink that cup as well. Because again, we can only see in the here and now. God hasn't given you and God hasn't given me the blueprint of his plan, but he has given us fingerprints of his love all over us. Trust those. Trust those. And it's not like we have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. But we have one who's been here, acquainted with grief, a man of constant sorrows. And so I don't know your specific situation, but like Jesus, yield to the will of the Father. And again, I'm not talking passive determinists, but trust him and don't resent him. Even when the cup is bitter, because he really does work all things out for the good of those who trust him, who are called according to his purpose, whom he loves, even when we can't see it. And so trust his control and drink your cup. All right, that's number one. Jesus is always in control. Number two, though Jesus is always in control, Jesus is betrayed by everyone. Jesus is betrayed by everyone. We know the story. We're familiar with it. We've seen Judas already here. So Judas, verse 3, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So we know the story of Judas. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Jesus was betrayed by the Jews as well. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, real quick, why did he go to Annas and not to the high priest? Annas was the high priest who had been appointed by the Jews. At some point, I think it was around AD 15, the predecessor to Pilate came in, took him out, and said, we're going to put Caiaphas in. Now, according to the Jews, though, a high priest is for life. And so Annas is his father-in-law, and so a lot of times they still viewed Annas as the high priest, though Caiaphas really was the high priest according to the Romans. All right? And so that's why they take him to Annas first. But the Jews, all right, he's betrayed by the Jews because the Jews here, these leaders, and we're not talking about a race, but we're talking about these specific leaders here, they cling to the minutia of the law while failing to understand how the law points to Jesus. The whole purpose of it points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And so they aim to execute Jesus as a lawbreaker, whereas if they understood the law right, they would become Jesus' followers. That's why Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus, he opens up the scriptures and shows them how everything, his disciples that are on that road, how everything points to him. And so Judas betrays him. The Jews betrayed him. Peter betrays him. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. This is most likely John. He never likes to identify himself. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Right? Now back to Jesus and the interview. The high priest then questioned Jesus, talking about Annas here, and his disciples, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. The Jews are not allowed to try and ask him questions. They're supposed to ask witnesses. And so Jesus is just calling them on this. You need to ask other people. Right? But when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so here's the picture here. Jesus stands up to his questions and denies nothing. He is in control. He is the king. Peter cowers before a little girl, like we're going to see in just a second, and denies everything. Look at Peter, 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. All right? Just as Jesus had predicted, it's all happening. And so you've got this outright betrayal by Judas, this outright rejection by the Jews, and then perhaps worst of all, the hypocritical betrayal of Peter. And again, it's no different today. No different today. We've all betrayed Jesus. Their betrayal is our betrayal. And we'll look at others and we'll look at their outright rejection. We'll look at their outright betrayal, all right, and condemn them. But what is worse? Is it worse to reject Jesus out of ignorance of understanding the gospel, or understanding that, claiming to know the gospel, and then hypocritically deny him when things get a little off? You say, well, I've never denied him. No one's ever asked me something and I denied Jesus. Every time you sin, you deny Jesus. Every single time you give in to temptation and you give in to sin, you are denying Jesus. When you make a decision without thinking of Christ, you're denying him. We betray Jesus with our idolatry. We deny Him. We start seeking our joy and our hope and our security and our future in politics, not Christ. You deny Him. In spouses, not Christ. You deny Him. In money, you deny Him. In church participation, not Christ, you deny Him. Even in missions separated from Christ, you deny Him. Sex, not Christ, you deny Him. Drugs, alcohol, food, prestige, power, popularity, position, reputation, all of these things, when you, even Bible knowledge separated from Christ, you deny Him. A book I've been reading lately, the author, he writes, "We know it's wrong to worship immorality, like everybody out in the world seems to be doing. We find it harder to see that it's just as wrong to worship morality, like everybody in the church seems to be doing." Again, he writes, "In our bones, we know that God hates unrighteous bad works. We're not nearly so convinced that He hates self-righteous good works just as much, if not more. In fact, the most dangerous thing that can happen to you is that you become proud of your obedience." I think of Peter. Chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where you're going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And so Jesus is betrayed by everyone. Judas, the Jews, Peter, and us. Because betrayal is part of who we are as fallen people. After the fall, after sin entered the world. I mean, it's part of our fallen nature. We're hopelessly lost. Romans 3, Paul quoting a lot of, pulling together some Old Testament verses, writes this, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And we don't need to read that as they. We need to read that as me. We in here. There's nothing good in us. We are betrayers of the King. That's what sin is. When Adam and Eve brought it into the world, they betrayed their Creator, who had created them to walk in intimate relationship with Him. "Just don't eat this. We don't trust you. We're betraying this. We're going to take because you're keeping something from us." And they eat. Sin comes into the world. We are now all betrayers. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And none of us is righteous. Not one. No one does good. Not even one. We are hopelessly lost betrayers of Jesus in our nature and in our actions. Everyone betrays Jesus. But here's the crazy, upside down, doesn't make sense good news. And it's number three in your notes. Jesus died for betrayers like me and you. He died for betrayers like me and you. He died for self-righteous, "I'm better than them because I'm here on Sunday morning and they're not." Sinners like me and you. So Jesus came to save betrayers. He died for betrayers. And He will never betray you. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful. Though we betray Him, He will never betray us. He will never betray those who are His own, who have been adopted into His family, who have received His free gift of grace. And we see this, for example, this idea of never being betrayed. We see this with Peter. A couple of weeks, we're going to see Peter restored, and God just lavishes grace on him and restore him. But we see this in our own lives. God will never betray us. And so whether you have a cup that's good, milkshake, or you have a cup of bitterness, He is not betraying you. He always gets the final word. And so trust is control. It says, knowing all that would happen, Jesus came forward. He's in control, even in bleak circumstances. Even when, so we'll get into the next couple of weeks as we finish John. The hand, the cells that make up the arm of the hand that's driving the nails into His own hands, maybe here, to crucify Him, He's in control of that. Even that. He's in control of. And so trust is control. Knowing all that would happen, right? He was in complete control. Trust is cup. Knowing all that would happen, He went to the cross because He loves you. And He drank the cup that the Father had given Him. And so, like Him, drink your cup. Whether it's smiling or frowning, drink your cup. Trust it. And then the big one is, trust Him to save you. Don't trust yourself because it won't go well. No one can save themselves. No one. No one is good. No one does righteous. No, not one. So your church participation, your background, your I was brought up, I'm a good person, that doesn't matter. A hill of beans. You're not perfect. That's what Jesus demands. You're a betrayer. But Jesus died for betrayers. And so give Him your life. Trust Him by faith. Let Him be your justification before the Father, because that's the only one there is. The only one. So if you've never given your life to Christ, do that today. He will never betray you, though you betrayed Him. And will. Ever give your life to Him and walk into the grace of a God who's loved you, who loves you, and who's for you, and the cross stands as a testimony to that. Trust Him. Just trust Him. Let's pray. Father, I know there are people, your people whom you love, in this room, who are going through things that truly are unspeakable, they would not share them with anyone. Maybe it's a deep, dark secret, hidden sin that they keep so hidden away. Father, I pray that they would trust you enough to stop denying you and confess it and be forgiven. I know that there are people in here who are questioning why, and they don't understand why it is that they're going through what they're going through. I pray that they would trust your control enough to hang on. To hang on to the good news that you are in control and that you are a good, loving, perfect Father. And I know there are others in here, Father, who do not know you. Some who perhaps think they do, but their fruit, there is no fruit. Some who perhaps are ashamed to admit it, because what will people think? And Father, I pray that they would be brave enough and trust you enough to know that you died for betrayers. You died for hypocrites like Peter and like every single one of us in here. And so, God, we ask you to work now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and remember your sacrifice for us. Work in us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.